We're going to think now about the passage that I've just read from Matthew chapter 27, and we're focusing in particular on verses 45 and 46. Now, it's reported of Martin Luther that there was one day where he sat motionless in his study for many hours, and he was meditating on the words that we're thinking about in particular, my God, why have you forsaken me? He didn't take any food or water through that day, whilst he remained very deep lost in his contemplation on these words. And then it's reported that after many hours, he finally stood up and he exclaimed, God, forsaken by God, who can understand it? Yes, Luther is right. There are things here that are far beyond our comprehension, our understanding. It is a mystery. And there is a mystery here, how this could happen, God forsaken by God, as he says, as Luther said. And yet it's not total mystery. There are aspects of this that we can understand, and what it meant to the Lord Jesus Christ, his sufferings, and then this cry, why have you forsaken me? And they're words that really take us to the very heart of what it cost the Lord Jesus Christ to suffer and to die for our salvation. And we're going to look at these words now, and something of their meaning under three headings: the cry of desolation, the wages of sin, the cross of salvation. Those three main points: the cry of desolation, the wages of sin, the cost of salvation, or rather the cross of salvation. Well, both ways that's true. So firstly, the cry of desolation. And Matthew, Mark and Luke, they all inform us, or three inform us, that Jesus was nailed to the cross on the third hour. This is the Middle East, and the third hour of daylight meant third hour after sunrise, so it was round about 9 o'clock in the morning. And in those 3 hours, from 9 o'clock until midday, many things happened as the Lord was hanging on the cross and being nailed there by the soldiers. It's 3 hours in which, in a particular way, we see how the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah spoke some 700 years before, was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The soldiers, for example, they were very callous in the way that they nailed him to the cross, just another criminal, as they thought, and they'd been hardened to it, and then they taunted him, and they cast lots for his clothes. The whole thing was very cold-hearted and very cruel. And then many passers-by, and as they passed by, they sneered at him, and they blasphemed him. They blasphemed him for his claim to be the eternal Son of God and Messiah and Saviour. And then the crowds who were there for a time, many of them obviously had a sort of sick and very morbid pleasure in watching a man suffering, well, in this case, watching a man suffering one of the cruelest of deaths that humanity has been able to invent, the death of the cross. And it was certainly a most dreaded death in the ancient world. And sadly, one hears of it happening from time to time, even in the modern world. Cruel, sadistic in the extreme. And then the leaders, the chief priests, the scribes and the elders who were there in Jerusalem, they're very glad to see him on a cross, hanging between heaven and earth, and saying in effect that he's neither fit for heaven nor for earth. And to them, that was the ultimate contempt that they could give to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then his disciples, well, they'd fled for safety at his arrest in Gethsemane. His closest friends, and they were gone, apparently nowhere to be seen in what was his hour of greatest grief and suffering and need. Well, that is except for his beloved disciple and friend, John, who had returned, and he returned with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and then there were three other women folk with him. And yes, there were other friends and acquaintances in the background, watching from a distance, somewhere at the background in a crowd. And they were mostly women folk from Galilee, from Jerusalem, who in one way or another had been his friends and were seeking to help him in his ministry. But now they were helpless to help him. And the Lord himself, well, as we read in that story, he hung between two criminals on what was regarded as the most accursed of deaths, the accursed cross. Scripture says that accursed is everyone who hangs on a tree outside of Jerusalem, and here he is, despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's during those first 3 hours on the cross. But now we come to the next 3 hours, from roughly midday to 3 p.m. Matthew chapter 27:45 tells us that from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, midday until 3 p.m. Now some have said, well, they don't believe in miracles. Well, of course, that was an eclipse of the sun, which is rather an ignorant response to the passage, if I dare to say it, because the whole event took place at Passover time, and that's the time of the full moon. So they're in the opposite side of the sun and the moon of the heavens. So there's absolutely no way it could have been an eclipse of the sun. And yes, some suggest maybe a sandstorm, but again, really, it's just too ridiculous to fit the facts of the account. And all they're saying is that they don't believe in miracles. The point is that these 3 hours of darkness, they were a miraculous intervention of God. They were a miraculous occurrence by the power of God. But then we ask the question, what do these 3 hours mean? Why these 3 hours, these three last hours when the Lord was on the cross, of complete darkness? Well, in Scripture, again and again and again, darkness is a symbol of judgment by God. And here it would now signify that the Lord was entering that period of his very greatest of sufferings in the three dark hours. And you can also say that, you know how in the darkness of the night things seem worse and worse and worse than they really are? Well, the Lord in these 3 hours of darkness, who can say also that they would have aggravated his feeling of aloneness, his feeling of forsakenness. But here, the 3 hours darkness, signifying that the Lord was entering into his very greatest time of suffering under God's judgment for sin. But of course, it wasn't his own sin, but I come back to that particular point. Separated from God, separated from man, from all the people around him, because he could no longer see them. It was darkness, and this complete aloneness in a very eerie midday supernatural darkness. I mean, again, you can sense something of the feeling of that if you've ever been in an eclipse of the sun, which is not what happened here. And it's quite eerie when all the birds go silent and there's a great hush, and then it passes by in 3 or 4 minutes anyway. But this is 3 hours of an intense and very deep darkness. And no more words from the Lord are recorded as of those 3 hours until at the very end of the 3 hours, around about 3 p.m., when there's that last but one cry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, well, as we read, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And they're words which express to us something of what the Lord went through in those three very, very dark hours. It's a cry of utter desolation, because now, he'd not only been despised and rejected by men, but in these 3 hours of darkness, certainly, particularly, strangely, mysteriously, he felt forsaken, completely abandoned by his God and Father. As Luther says, it is a mystery, God forsaken by God. But he had that sense of complete abandonment, complete aloneness, abandoned even as it were by his own Father. 3 long hours of darkness, and we don't hear of any angel coming to comfort him as an angel did in the Garden of Gethsemane. 3 long hours of darkness when he no longer felt inwardly, consciously, the presence and the love of his Father, that love that he'd felt from all eternity. The Father loved him, and he loved the Father from all eternity. And that sense of the nearness, the consciousness of the love of his Heavenly Father, it was no longer with him, feeling utterly forsaken, totally abandoned in his hour of greatest distress by the Father who had loved him and whom he'd loved, as I say, from all eternity past and on, of course, through into eternity. So it was 3 long hours of darkness. And you know how the minutes creep by when you're lying awake, for example, in the middle of the night, in the hours of darkness. But 3 long dark hours alone, shut in with his own innermost thoughts and feelings. No conversation, just his own thoughts and feelings. And of course, Satan had a hand in all of this. Satan was there to afflict the Lord with thoughts that would not be at all helpful. Because if you remember, when the Lord stood on trial in the high priest's house, he said to his accusers, this is your hour and the power of darkness. So saying that Satan was there, at least from that point onwards, in one way or another, to add to the afflictions that the Lord went through. And so it's telling us that here on the cross, Satan was most surely at hand to torture him with many dark thoughts and many temptations. Well, of course, that's how Satan would treat us when we're going through periods of darkness, whether it's the darkness of the night or those great trials that we go through. Satan comes in, he takes advantage of us at that very point, and he afflicts us with all sorts of dark thoughts and questions about God. But the truth is that we ourselves, we can barely begin to enter into the desperate aloneness that the Lord clearly felt, the heartache, the desolation, the near despair that the Lord felt in these 3 long hours of darkness. Yes, he still trusted in God through it all, but he was trusting God in the dark, trusting God with complete inner darkness. And I mentioned this point just now, but most of us have known times of great heartache, times of great sadness, perhaps near despair, and it gets worse in the night. But we don't, many of us have these times of tremendous, sadness, problems, conflicts, and inward darkness. And yet all that we endure and go through, in the end, it's nothing compared with what the Lord experienced. Johann Sebastian Bach, back in the 18th century, he set some very moving music and created a very moving musical setting of these events in his St. Matthew's Passion. And it expresses this whole story of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the final hours on the cross with music that's very beautiful, and it's very moving when you hear it properly performed. And yet neither Johann Sebastian Bach nor any other composer could really plumb the depths of what the Lord suffered when he was on the cross, particularly in these 3 dark hours. They couldn't convey it because it goes beyond what human experience knows and beyond our ability to understand. My God, why have you forsaken me? So for 3 long dark hours then, the Lord felt the desolate aloneness, what we can say, the desolate aloneness of hell, because that's what it was like. Hell being ultimately a state and a place of being utterly forsaken by both man and God. Nobody to comfort, all hopes gone forevermore, all aspirations gone forevermore, all the joys that we might enjoy in this world, they're gone forevermore. And no one to love or to be loved, and no one to comfort, and forsaken by God himself, really forsaken by God. Life reduced, and this is what the eternity of hell means, and it's an awful thing to think about. Life reduced to meaninglessness, emptiness, aloneness, in a darkness of the soul, in a darkness that we might not be able to conceive of for ourselves, concerning ourselves, if that should ever be our state. But that, of course, is where we need to know that we know the Lord Jesus Christ through faith in him. But here there is a mystery. There's a mystery that the eternal Son of God should suffer and die in a state of physical and mental and spiritual anguish in the way that he did. And yet he really did suffer it, abandoned by both God and man, as if he was evil above every other man who had ever lived, enduring this terrible and terrifying experience of which one writer says, "Lo, the land o'erwhelmed in darkness, nature cannot bide the sight, but upon his anguished spirit falls a deeper, denser night, whence he cries in agony, why hast thou forsaken me?" Or as another writer puts it, silent through those 3 dread hours, wrestling with the evil powers, left alone with human sin, gloom around thee and within, till the appointed time is nigh, till the Lamb of God may die. Well, that brings me now to my 2nd main point, the wages of sin, the cry of desolation itself, the wages of sin. Romans chapter 2, verses 10 to 12 says this, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks after God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Or as we go on to read in the same chapter, verse 23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And the consequence for us as fallen sinners, if we don't turn to the Lord, Romans 6, verse 23, "The wages of sin is death." And then Hebrews chapter 9, 27, "It is appointed to die once, but after this, the judgment. But then this highlights the mystery, doesn't it? Why was Jesus condemned to die on the cross as if he were the very worst of criminals that had ever lived and ever would live, forsaken by God in the darkness that only the worst of sinners would deserve? Jesus, God's unique Son, God's special Son, God's only Son, the eternal Son of God, the eternal Son of the Father. Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, who in his eternal union with the Father, he always was and he always is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on iniquity. The Lord Jesus Christ, whose absolute moral perfection, his love, his grace and truth, they shine out, don't they, unmistakably on every page of the Gospels, on every single page. A man like no other in the whole of human experience and the whole of human history. Yes, there are those who try to create ideal heroes in their literature and their plays, but there's no one who comes anywhere near the Lord Jesus Christ in the unique wonder and perfection of his character. So he's a man far above even the greatest heroes of human fiction and human imagination. And he's the only man who's ever come into this world who could say with a clear mind, a totally clear mind, and a totally clear conscience, without fear of challenge from any one of his critics, which of you convicts me of sin? And to that question, there was no answer. And many years ago, a Jewish friend, long deceased, who I visited quite often, and her husband as well, she asked me a most interesting question, a very relevant question at this point. She said, and this was an honest question on her part, I knew her. She said, if Jesus was such a good man, why did he die as he did? Surely God wouldn't let a good man die in this way. And of course, that is a very Jewish way of thinking. In answer to that question, I quoted from that great prophecy of Isaiah. And when I've read it to Jewish people, Isaiah 53, instinctively they click that really it speaks about Jesus. So they have our answers. But this is what I quoted to her. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, quotes a part of that passage when 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. Or as 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, he, God, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the God, who is forever holy, utterly righteous, utterly pure, utterly perfect, totally just, infinitely just, well, he had every just right to leave you and me to reap the due penalty of our sins. Every single one of us, we've sinned. Even today we've sinned and fallen short of God's perfect standard, and we certainly have not loved God with our whole heart, and we haven't really loved our neighbour as ourselves, though in a measure we've loved God perhaps, and in a measure we've loved our neighbour, but we've all fallen short of God's perfect standard. We've missed the mark, and God would have every just right to leave us to the punishment that our sins deserved. But he's also not only a God of justice and mercy and holy purity, he's a God of mercy, he's a God of love, and he's a God of grace. And so as chapter 5 of Romans says, Romans 5 verse 8, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that, of course, is the meaning of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he bore our sins on the cross and he bore them away so that all who believe, who truly trust in him with real repentance, we'll have complete forgiveness by God and day by day pardon until we finally enter into his presence. So that's my second main point, the wages of sin. I come now to my third main point, which is the cross of salvation. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ so willingly submit himself to die physically on the cross? Oh, yes, the expectation of it. He found that very difficult. I mean, in the garden, he was praying that God would let this cup pass from him, and he trembled at the expectation of what was going to happen on the cross, and yet still he willingly went forward to suffer as he did and to die physically on the cross. And the physical aspect of it, well, that was a terrible thing anyway. Well, it was in love for us. He died physically in order that one day these dying bodies of ours, which will be laid in the grave and turned to dust, that they would be raised again at the day when he comes back into this world, the day of resurrection, when body and spirit will be reunited in those of us who are true believers to be forever with the Lord, in body and soul, worshipping him and all that it means in the new creation of which Scripture says so little and is beyond our imagination. But he died physically, so that physically we might live again. Then the question, why did the Father forsake his Son in the way that he did? Well, again, it was in his love for us, the Father's love for us, in his love for us, that all who look to his Son in repentance and faith for salvation would never again be forsaken by God. And that, of course, is the promise to every true believer, that he will neither fail us nor forsake us, and that he will keep us to the end until we enter into his presence. Jesus, forsaken by his Father, that every true believer will never be forsaken by him. God promises in Hebrews 13, verse 5, that very promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Why did Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, willingly submit himself to this descent into the very deepest depths of sorrow, aloneness, abandonment by God and man, sufferings and aloneness far beyond our understanding, our comprehension? It was in his love for us, his infinite love for us, so that if we turn to him in repentance and faith, then we'll never be cast away. He suffered those sorrows that we would not have to suffer eternal sorrows and aloneness and abandonment to the awful darkness and aloneness which is hell. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ willingly endure the very deepest anguish, the very deepest sorrow and tears in his separation from his Father? Well, it was because in his love for us, when he finally returns to this sad world, all who belong to him through repentance and faith, that throughout all ages we would finally be delivered from all that is wrong with this world, from all of the sufferings of this world. The Lord Jesus Christ paid the whole price for our sin and for all that we suffer because of our sin in this world, and he suffered that we might be delivered on the day of resurrection, when he comes back again, and then he brings in the new heavens and the new earth, in which all who've truly trusted him from every generation, they will be in that new heaven and new earth forevermore, as Revelation 21 verses 1 to 4 promises. And John saw this in a vision. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. That's what the Lord has accomplished for us by his death, and by that time when he felt so completely abandoned to all the sorrows, the troubles, the darkness of eternity in hell, as it would have been for us. But then what does all of this mean for us today? When the Lord Jesus Christ cried out those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? It shows us what will be the awful fate of those who finally reject God and those who finally reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It shows what will happen to them, that they will be forsaken forever, abandoned to the aloneness and the sorrows of hell forevermore, and no more any opportunity to turn to God, no more any opportunity to know the comfort and the salvation of God, and no comfort anywhere for anyone. It's a warning, therefore, to every non-believer to flee from that wrath which is to come, to repent of sin, to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith as our one and only hope of salvation, because there's no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. For those of us who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, what does it mean? What bearing does it have on our own daily lives as believers? Well, it challenges us when we make light of our sins. And I'm sure we've all done that. And we do it from time to time when somehow we sin too easily. We sin with a very easy conscience and we just sort of get up and go on without thinking about it. It challenges us because it's our sins that were laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered for each and every sin that we are guilty of. Our sins were laid upon him. Our sins caused the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when the Lord Jesus Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the punishment of the sins and for the sins of which we're guilty. And so when the Lord cries out those words and when we think about those words, what's it doing? It's calling us to put to death daily the sins that so readily beset us. That when those sins begin to tempt and they so easily beset us, that we put them aside by the help of the Holy Spirit, that we put them to death and we seek to put those sins to death daily, because sin is in no way a light thing, even the very smallest of things. When the Lord Jesus Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, yes, his words speak of the greatness of sin, of every sin, but they also speak of the greatness of his love towards us, that he willingly endured this for our sakes, for your sake, for my sake, that he willingly went through the very worst of sufferings that anybody could ever have suffered. It shows the greatness of his love. And so may our prayer be that we would love him who first loved us such tremendous cost. I'm praying with the hymn writer who says, give me a sight, O Saviour, of your wondrous love to me, of the love that brought you down to earth to die on Calvary. O make me understand it, help me to take it in, what it meant to you, the Holy One, to take away my sin. Well, let's pray. We thank you, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, that you willingly came into this world for our salvation, and that you laid down your life for us. Your words that greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, and yet the truth is that when we were still enemies, you laid down your life for us. And we thank you for that price that you paid in your love, in order that we might be saved, everyone who turns to you in repentance and faith for salvation. We thank you for the greatness of your love, but we also have to acknowledge that we have hardly begun to realise just how great is that love that you have had and have towards us. Grant us to know and to feel the wonder, the height, the breadth, the length, the depths of your great love for us, not least when you died upon the cross and endured being forsaken by the Father in order that we might be forgiven and never to be forsaken again by God, by the Father. And that in your death we have life to come, not only when we leave these mortal bodies, but also on the day of resurrection, the day when you return again to this world and you raise our bodies from the grave, to be with you in spirit and body reunited, to be with you forever, when God will be our God and we will be the people of God for ever and evermore. Help us to realise the wonder of these things, we pray. Impress them ever more deeply on our hearts and minds, the cost of our sin, the seriousness of our sin, and the wonder, the greatness of your love, of the love of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We pray this in your name, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, our final hymn is also a hymn about the love of God. The hymn here is Love Vast as the Ocean, Loving Kindness as the Flood, When the Prince of Life our ransom shed for us his precious blood. pray. We thank you again, our gracious God and Father, that in your love you gave your only begotten Son, that all who believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We thank you, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, that it is through the greatness of your sacrifice and the greatness of your suffering that we are now able to come to the Father through you, and that in you we have eternal salvation. But teach us more and more, and by your Holy Spirit, grant to us to know more and more in our day-by-day experience the wonder of your love, and that the love of God might be shed abroad anew in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that is given to us. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.